We'll do chapter 2. We'll see if we can do the whole chapter next week. Hosea is right between, well, it's right after the book of Daniel. It's the easiest way to find it. Right after Daniel. We're going to open with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in various ways we see that you have spoken unto us in the Old Testament through the prophets of old and through the examples that you worked in their lives, commanding them to do certain things to teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself would come and speak in these last days, and you would speak in him. We pray, Lord, that we would see in this prophet, Hosea, our Savior, we would see ourselves as being in such desperate need of a mighty Savior like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to fall in love with him, and you would cause our hearts to be faithful to him. We would not stray from him, trusting only in him and being thankful and rejoicing in our hearts for the salvation that you have given to us freely, entirely by your grace, because of your great love for your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would renew our hearts to you, bind them fast through the cords of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 1. We read through, I believe, the first chapter last time we were together. I suppose we should read again, because it's been a couple of weeks, unless you are keeping up with it. Let's look at it together let's just read. There's only 11 verses in the first chapter. I would like to just read through that again, and then we'll start from there. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. Hosea's name means Savior or salvation. The son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now these kings lived over a long period of time, as we talked about the last time. Hosea's ministry at a minimum had to be about 70 years if you add up the overlap between Jeroboam and Uzziah, and then the first year of Hezekiah's reign would give you about 70 years. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said to him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Judah, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So the first child's name, Jezreel, was to teach the people of Israel that God was going to cause the kingdom of Israel to cease. Verse 5, And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. Second child was a girl. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people, there it shall be said to them, You are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now, I want to refresh your memory here. The Lord commanded Hosea to take a wife. That's the first thing. And the pattern in Scripture, I believe I brought this out last time, but if I didn't, I'll repeat it. The pattern in Scripture is that God will make a promise, and then there will be some obstacle that is raised up that would prevent God, it would seem, from fulfilling His promise. And then further revelation is given how God is going to fulfill that promise, that all of the obligations and all of the requirements to fulfill that promise, God Himself will meet for His people. And then God's love and mercy and grace are made known in the way that He fulfills that promise. And so you see here in the very beginning, God's commandment to Hosea, the Savior, go take a wife. And if you just look at that, first of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the covenant of grace, was commanded by His Father to go take a wife. Now, a wife in Scripture is a union that God brings together between a man and a woman, not to be dissolved. It's a union that God puts together. No man should put asunder. So what God is saying here, in essence, is there's a promise being given. The Savior is going to take a wife. That wife, even though she is going to prove herself unfaithful, yet there's something about this case, because of the utter and unimaginably horrible sin of Gomer, yet God would find a way to save in any case. And that's the opening part here. Hosea, the Savior, is commanded to take a wife, and the wife is told even beforehand, even before he married her, what kind of a woman she's going to be. A woman of the most shameful behavior. She wouldn't be faithful to him. Even though he loved her, she would be unfaithful, and even the children born would not be children of Hosea's necessarily by physical birth, but because they would be hers, they would be children of whoredoms. And so he went and took Gomer. Now, the name Gomer, if you recall, the name Gomer can mean a couple of things. It means complete, and it's unclear whether it means complete failure or complete perfection. Now, if you take it in both ways, you can see here in Gomer a picture of God's people individually. We, in ourselves, because of our sin, are a complete failure. Absolutely worthless. Not just worthless, but deserving of punishment. Deserving of shame. Of the worst kind. And yet God has commanded Hosea, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fulfillment of this picture, to go take this wife who is a complete and utter failure. But also the name can mean complete imperfection. And if you take the name that way, you see that God in His purpose, all of His purposes were fulfilled in saving a woman who was a complete failure. And in doing so, she became the complete fulfillment and perfection of the revelation of God's grace and His purposes in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see that here. Her name means complete, and it could be either failure or perfection. It can also mean, according to Matthew Henry, he says the name means consumption. She was consumed in her sin and consumed by her sin. This describes us perfectly. God tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and many other places that we were without God, without hope, without Christ in the world. We were dead in trespasses and sins, serving divers lusts and pleasures. We had nothing in ourselves to attract God's favor. In fact, it would only attract His wrath, His just condemnation. The book of Romans does an excellent job of describing us. Chapter 1 and 2 of Romans describes us to the T. In chapter 1 of Romans, the description of all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, is that by nature, we know God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows forth knowledge. There's no place on the earth where their voice is not heard. And he describes how the sun comes forth in Psalm 19 as a strong man, ready to run a race. And the heavens are a tabernacle for the sun. His circuit is from one end to the other. Every day we rise up and see the sun shining. We see the faithfulness of God. We see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ shining in the brightness of His strength, the eternal light. And all these things are to teach us about God's absolute, creative sovereignty and man's utter dependence upon Him, how we should worship Him. But you know, it says that our condition is so corrupted, so shamefully bad, and so degenerate, that what we do is we actually hold down, and we don't approve of the knowledge of God in our own minds. And because we disapprove of God's knowledge in our minds, then He, in turn, turns us over to behaviors that cause us to be shameful and shown to be disapproved by God in our bodies. We corrupt ourselves in our bodies because we don't like God in our minds. And this is our nature. God even says we're haters of God. And the Jews are no different. Those who have the Word of God, they hear of God's goodness. They experience God's goodness. And yet their corruption is shown in that they think because God's judgment is withheld that God really isn't that good. He's not that just. And they're not that bad. Why would God destroy them? So they have an under opinion of God and an over opinion of themselves. And so that's the way we are by nature. We don't really need God in our minds. And we don't really want God. And so we put Him back. We suppress Him. We choose not to have God in our thoughts. And God says, because of that, you're going to be given over to all manner of corruption. And so you see that in Gomer's life. She was completely engulfed in sin, consumed by it, consumed in it. And then in verse 4 here, just again, reflect on what we went over. Jezreel. The name Jezreel is the name of a city in old Israel. And why it's significant in this verse is because you remember Jezebel, the queen, her end was this. God had her eaten by dogs, and the dogs spread her around the city after eating her. And then God told Jehu, He said, I want you to destroy all the seed of Ahab, her husband. And one of his sons was a king. God said through Jehu, take him and throw him in the field that Jezebel bought at the price of this man's blood, Naboth, so that he was also scattered in that city of Jezreel. The bodies of these men who were sinful against God, who served idols and taught the people to serve them and the wife, they were scattered around this city called Jezreel. And the name Jezreel actually means sown of God or sown by God. And so what it shows here is that in that city, God was taking the consequences of these idol worshipers and He was causing them to be destroyed and their bodies scattered around the city to show His judgment against them. And Jehu, the man God raised up to destroy the house of Ahab, he, even though he did destroy them as God wanted him to, he did it with a zeal that was for self-promotion. And not only that, but he went on to serve the idols that Jeroboam the son of Nebat raised up. So God told him, in the fourth generation of your family, He's going to cut him off. And guess what happened? It's exactly what happened. So he also was destroyed, and they were destroyed in that city of Jezreel. And God is talking about that in verse 4, and He's comparing that perversion and their utter end to the end of the kingdom of Israel. He says here, I'm going to cause the kingdom of Israel to cease. And that's why He uses the name Jezreel. This is a judgment by God against the people of God. But remember this. The nation of Israel is a pattern of the church of God in the Old Testament. The Old Testament name of Israel is carried forward in the New Testament. And isn't that name, even that same name, used to describe the church of God? He says, they're not all Israel, the church of God, which are of Israel. In other words, there's a true Israel and there's an outward Israel, which is not true. Or in Galatians 6:14, he says this, that that peace and grace or something like that, peace be upon all the Israel of God. And he's talking about the true circumcision. So the people of Israel in the Old Testament prefigured the church in the New Testament as a people group, because they were the people of God. They were the ones to whom the promises were given in the outward sense. But even though they were physically called the people of God, actually they weren't the people of God. Only the elect of God, those that Christ died for, would be his people. And so God is using them to show what would happen, not only how the character of his true people, the church, is, but also he's going to show us something else. And I'm going to carry that thought forward when we come into the next verse, in verses 10 and following. But let's keep moving here. Verse 6, "And so she conceived again and bare a daughter and called his name No Mercy," basically. I'm not going to have mercy anymore. Lo Ruhamah means no mercy. You can hear in the household as the father calls his daughter to his side, "No mercy, come here, please. No mercy, would you go bring me a cup of coffee? No mercy, I need you to do the dishes tonight. No mercy." Every time he called her name, there was a stark reminder of the solemn sentence of God against that nation, that he says to them, "No mercy, no mercy." What a terrible reminder, because the one thing we need above all things is the mercy of God. In fact, if we think we don't need mercy, and we often lose sight of that need, don't we? I know I do. Perhaps you don't, but I know I do. And I lose that sensitivity to my need for mercy. And I know that when I do, I know that my lack of appreciation or need of God's mercy is simply an arrogant ignorance. To know that I need mercy requires the active operation of the Spirit of God teaching me that, no, you're not as good as you think you are, and you're really, really bad in the eyes of God, because you deserve everything but mercy, and that God is sovereign. He only gives mercy to those that he chooses, who are at God's sovereign prerogative to have mercy upon us. In verse 7, he says, "I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. I'll save them by the Lord their God, will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, or by horsemen." When God saves, he always does it so that the Lord alone is the one who saves. He doesn't save in a way where you contribute anything. If you've contributed to your salvation, you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. God saves the sinful men, the ungodly, the sick, the dead. Those are the ones that God saves. Those without hope, those with unbelief. He says in Romans 11 that God concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And so he says that there to teach us, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that shows mercy. And then he says in verse 8, "Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived again and bare a son. And God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you're not my people." Can you imagine having these children? No mercy, not my people, come here. Always calling to these people, these children, not my people, no mercy. And always, every time you call them, there's that painful reminder of your sin and the fact that God is going to bring this upon you. Now look at this. Look at verse 10. This is the amazing grace of God. And here's the pattern you see of Scripture. You see that first word there? Yet. And maybe I went over this. I can't recall exactly what we talked about, how far we went. The word yet. It means that God has interposed himself here. Yet. And the word yet here, if you look at this, "The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people." In other words, when you said, "not my people," there it shall be said to them, "you're the sons of the living God." Now here you see that God has repeated a pattern in Scripture, which when you see it, you will so much appreciate the grace of God. In Romans chapter 3, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, for this purpose, that every mouth may be stopped. And you know what that feeling is like, right? You are guilty and you know it. And you have been caught red-handed. And the Word of God has come to you and proved that you're under sentence of judgment. And so he says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And the next verse says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And right after that, you see this word again, but now. The same pattern, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Here you are on one side of the equation, completely devoid of any righteousness, guilty before God. You've been found to be guilty, just like in Jezreel. He found Jehu, his family, four generations, Ahab, Jezebel, they were all guilty. And the whole house of Israel, the whole nation was guilty. And then he says to them, he broke their bow. He took away their strength. He found them not only guilty, but he made them defenseless before God. Without any defense, they had nothing to say against God's sentence of justice. And then God says in Romans 3, the same pattern, but now the righteousness of God. That's the answer. On the one hand, our total depravity, our total guilt before God, having no strength, without hope, without Christ in the world. And then God comes through with this declaration of infinite grace, but now the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is nothing less than that perfect obedience which our Lord Jesus Christ yielded to his Father in going all the way to death and suffering the shame and pain and the guilt and filth of the cross. And so he says here, yet the number of the children. There's another verse, too, just like this. Look at, and maybe I mentioned this to you in 2 Samuel 23. Remember when David said in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 23, he says, although my house be not so with God, yet, there's that word, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. So God shows us this infinite mercy. And then there's another verse in Lamentations I was reading just this last week. Lamentations is right between the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in verse chapter 3 of Lamentations, I'm going to turn there and read that to you because I don't remember exactly how the verse is worded. Chapter 3 and verse 32, he says, but though he caused grief, that's the Lord who caused the grief because of our sin, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Right? There's the pattern. I love the patterns of God's grace in Scripture because it teaches us. It teaches us what God is like. It teaches us. We want to know God. We want to know his Son. And how is it revealed to us? In his mercy, in his grace, in these plain declarations of Scripture. We deserve to be put under grief. Yet God, according to his compassion and mercy, has mercy upon us. And there's other places like that. I would encourage you to take those places you find in Scripture, like in Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in sins, and yet it says there, even when we were dead in sins, God, because of his love, because of the riches, according to the riches of his mercy, he says, but now, that same thing is, how does that go? But God, it's not but now, it's but God. Let me read it to you. I've mangled the quotation here. He says, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, or I'll just read it to you because it's the same pattern we need to see in Hosea, verse 1 of Ephesians 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And there it is, but God. You see that? That's our Savior, in spite of in spite of us. You can see how God, and then I'll just read it to you, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. That's the grace, that's the gospel, that's the pattern, that's all of our hope, that God hath mercy upon us in Christ. That's it. And if we understand that, that we understand God's mind and His heart. So back in Hosea chapter 10, verse 10 of chapter 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there shall it be said to them, you're the sons of the living God. Now, I want to take this verse just a minute and look at this. First of all, look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, there's a few verses here we want to lay over on this place in Hosea. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at this. In verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation. You people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What is the light he's talking about there? Is it not how God saves us? Entirely apart from any contribution of our own, entirely based on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Isn't it about all the work of redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ? How He, by Himself, purged us from our sins. How He washed us because of His love and because Christ died for us. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Isn't it that? That's the light. How God saves sinners. He has brought us out of darkness into that marvelous light. Verse 10, which in time past, this is us, were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We were the ones to whom our name was No Mercy, not my people. That's what our name was, not my people. No mercy. And then God says, in time past you were, but now you are the ones who have obtained mercy. You see that? How is it that God could just throw the switch from no mercy to mercy? Can God do that? Can God just say, no mercy? I'm going to have mercy on you. Well, He can, but there's something that's extraordinarily expensive that must be paid first for Him to do that. Mercy, the grace of God, is never given at no cost. It comes at the highest cost imaginable. Hosea and Gomer picture for us a situation of unimaginable sin, an impossible obstacle for God to fulfill the promise that He made in telling Hosea to take a wife. She proved unfaithful. God describes in Proverbs chapter 6 that a man can't take a harlot, can't commit adultery without taking fire into his bosom and being burned by it. And so God is setting up for us the picture here of how God has mercy on us. And look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 again. If you just hold your place in 1 Peter, we're going to come back there. Don't want you to have to look it up again. First, but look at Hosea chapter 1:10. He says, and it shall come to pass. So we know right away that what he's speaking about in verse 10, in the first part, the number of the children of Israel as the sand of the sea, he's talking about those which in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 are the believers, those who God elected and gave to Christ for whom He died. And those are the ones which are that royal priesthood, that chosen generation, that peculiar people. Those are the ones who are that nation, which is the true Israel of God. Those are the ones who hadn't obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. But look at this verse here. He says that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. the place. What is that place where it was said to them, you're not my people? And then it says, not my people, now you are the sons of the living God. Where's that place at? Well, that place is no other place than in the Lord Jesus Christ. The place where God would say to us, not my people, now you are the sons of the living God, and no mercy, now you have obtained mercy, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the place. But when we talk about that, we speak about it because we can look at Ephesians chapter 1, for example, in verse 3. He says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places, in, that's the place, in Christ Jesus. And we see there that the Lord Jesus Christ, even in Hebrews chapter 1, he says he's the heir of all things, right? He's the heir of all. So we see that just as God had promised Abraham all the blessings which came about in the land of Canaan, that land of Canaan itself being the land of salvation, our salvation is in Christ. So that just as Israel inherited that land, we inherit salvation because the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in him. He is our inheritance. I am his, he is mine. And so we see that in many ways in the scripture, not only do we have an inheritance because we're in Christ in that comparison to the land of Canaan, but also because in many other ways, we're members of his body. He's our head. And we're the body. So we inherit because we're one with him and we're called the bride of Christ. So we receive all the blessings of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, we have a question still to look at here a little bit more. How is it that we receive all the blessings of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's the place. That's the place. And when we understand this, then we understand the gospel. Now look at 1 Peter chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at this here. He says, verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, 1 Peter 1:10 now, of which salvation, what happened? Well, the prophets inquired, and they searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Remember now, that's what we're reading. We're reading from Hosea, a prophet, one of these prophets, who searched diligently, and they prophesied of the grace that should come to you. That's the pattern we're seeing in Hosea. Verse 11 then says, searching, they were searching, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand, what now? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So what he's saying here in 1 Peter 1 in verse 10 and 11 is that the prophets of old, they were keenly interested. They were constantly interested in searching for what was God saying. In all of the prophecies that he gave to them, what was he truly saying here? Especially about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the summation of all of Scripture. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We'll look over at chapter 2 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at this. He says here, verse 22, 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin. That's our Lord Jesus. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He himself was without sin. Then he says here, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Verse 24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. You see that? Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. So the question is, how can God have mercy upon us? The answer is given here in this text. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. This verse explains how God can have mercy on me and you, how God can show grace to us, how God can love us. The love of God is in Christ, and it's in Christ because he, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, what does it mean that he bare our sins? Well, in the Old Testament, the priest would confess over that animal sacrifice all the sins of Israel. And then he would take that animal sacrifice and either send it away into the land of forgetfulness, which was the scapegoat, or he would take the blood, he would kill it and take the blood into the Holy of Holies and offer that blood. What was he doing there? He was taking the sins of the people and putting them on the animal. And then the animal itself had those sins on it. And because the sins were then on the animal experienced all that should come upon the people for their sins, only it came on the substitute, the sacrifice. So what Peter is saying here is that God took the sins of his people and laid them on the Lord Jesus Christ. When he laid them on the Lord Jesus Christ, two things are important. He took them off of us and put them on him. They were no longer on us. They were removed from us and put upon him. Otherwise, there would be no point. Why have a substitute? Why have a Savior, a sacrifice, if some of the sins still remain? Right? All of our sins. What does it say in Hebrews 1:3? When he had by himself purged our sins. This is the words of God. God's saying that the inky depth of depravity and the filth and the degradation and the shame and the reproach of sin that was on us, he took it off of us and he moved it onto the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he says he purged our sins, then we are left whiter than snow. But not until something happens to those sins on our Savior. And this is the second part. What was it that came upon him in order that our sins, now on him, could be removed? And the thing of it is that he actually had to feel all of the consequences of our sins, feel and experience all of that in himself, in his own body, up to the tree. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. That's why he died. That's why when he hung on the cross, he was there naked. Remember? Shamefully naked. What did Adam do when he sinned? He hid. Why? Because he was guilty. He knew he was naked. He was exposed before God. He had no defense. Absolutely without strength, hiding in his nakedness. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is exposed to the same shame on the cross. Why? Because he took our sins. He carried our sorrows. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. This is a verse I want you to look at. There's a lot we could, and we're going to take as much time as we can to look at these. Isaiah chapter 1, we want to see this because there are definite consequences to sin, and there are definite consequences to what our Lord Jesus has done to purge us from our sin. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. And this is, again, describing the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel, remember, is foreshadowing the church of the living God. But when our Lord Jesus Christ came, what was he called? It says, out of Israel have I called my son. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Israel meant Prince with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his name is Prince with God. He is the true Israel of God. In other words, he's the head. We are the people of God. So when God speaks about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament as a pattern, they prefigure us, the church. And so when we read these three verses here, 4, 5, and 6, I want you to see yourself. Don't just look at historical Israel. Because if you read the Bible and you only see the history or even the religious interpretation of the nation of Israel and so on, you've missed the message of Scripture. Scripture is talking to you, it's talking to me, and we need to hear it that way. So look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That means the sores are opened up because they've been freshly made wounds. They're still moist from the wounding. God is saying here that the people were sinful and He brought pain and sorrow upon them, affliction, wounded them as a man who is beaten because of his sin. And He's saying, what purpose is it for me to beat you anymore? You're entirely beaten from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. There's nothing left. He says, you're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now look at Isaiah 53. Compare the same language. And see here in Isaiah 53, the head of this Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself bare our sins in His own body on the tree in order that He might purge us from our sins. How did He do it? Isaiah 53. It says here in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? It's so shocking. It's so unbelievable, both in its gore and horror of what God would require for our sins, but also in the greatness of the message, in the joy of it. We can't believe it. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is the strength of God now. This is how God saves. For He, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. When we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This sounds a lot like Isaiah 1, 4, 5, and 6. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. In other words, the word despiser, it means He was considered vile. Vile. Base. That's what we considered Him. Not only did we consider Him that way, but the Lord Himself considered our Savior to be vile and base. Because why? He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's why. And so He goes on. Surely He hath borne our griefs. The word griefs there is the same word as commonly used as diseases. And that's what Isaiah 1 was talking about. You're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. There's no soundness, but only putrefying sores. And what these sores represent is the punishment that comes upon the sinner because of the filth of his sin in order to purge it out, in order to bring upon that sinner the consequences of his guilt and to remove the sin by the sentence of the stroke of justice. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God. Smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded. And the word there, again, it means profaned. He was profaned for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. He received the beating my sins deserved. Look at Psalm 69, for example, too. Psalm 69, the same thing is said there in other language. Psalm 69, He says this. Look at a couple of verses here. Verse 21, do you see verse 21 of Psalm 69? They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Does that remind you of anything? Isn't that same verse quoted in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I thirst, and they gave Him gall and vinegar to drink? And then look up at verse 9 of Psalm 69. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Remember when He went into the temple in John 2 and He took a cord and he drove out the money changers. And it says, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. This psalm is nothing less than a psalm of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 5. And look at verse 4 too. I'll just start from verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. What is he saying here? He is one who is supplicating for God to save him. But guess what? There is no response from God. My God, my God, Psalm 22, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me, from the words of my roaring? Remember that? But I am a worm and no man. Psalm 22. But here he goes on. He says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now this is something that I can't understand, but I believe it. How the Lord Jesus Christ could bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And in doing so, he felt the guilt, the shame, and the reproach of those sins. He bore the punishment, the indignation from God for those sins. Look at this, verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, in prophecy from this psalm, spoken by David of old, and maybe even out of the context of David's suffering on account of his own sins, perhaps even when he was driven from Jerusalem by his son Absalom or something like that, he says, let not my people be ashamed for my sake. Yet, in order for God to remove the sins from David and to purge them away, he had to take them off of David and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, our Lord Jesus Christ had to experience all that those sins caused, infinitely more in any sinner from whom they were taken. Which means that he experienced that same shame an immeasurably more way. And so he says, for thy sake. He did this because it was the will of his Father. Remember? I come to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering you did not require, but a body hast thou prepared me. And so now we're running out of time, but look at Proverbs chapter 6 one more time here, back to connect this to Hosea, because I've got to wrap this up. I think the time is drawing close here. Proverbs chapter 6. I want you to think of this in the same context. We went here at the outset of Hosea when we were thinking about the horrible, horrible experience of one wedded to an unfaithful wife. And then we saw here how God is comparing adultery to a man taking fire into his bosom. And he says here in Proverbs 6, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Of course not. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Of course not. And so he says, and he goes on and describes this. Even so, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he took our sins, when God put our sins upon him. Remember, Hosea, go marry a wife of whoredoms. God takes those sins upon us and puts them on our Lord Jesus Christ. And he then experienced the fire in his bosom and on his feet, as it were, because of the awful shame and pain of being wedded to one so filthy that, in fact, he took the filth from her and removed it from her. And it was purged in him, in his suffering. So that the consequences of that are that all of the sins that were on Gomer or his people were actually not only removed, but extinguished in the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Burnt up. Done away with. And so when God looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? He not only pleaded at one point, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then later he says he did have mercy. And so we see the fulfillment of what it says in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. And I'll just read this to you real quickly here because I know we're out of time. But look in Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. I think about this a lot, this one particular verse. He says here, "For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Because the Lord Jesus Christ experienced all that our sin deserved and fully satisfied God's justice, therefore God can say to us, mercy. Those who said, he said, "No mercy, not my people," now he can say, "Mercy, my people." You found mercy. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has completely removed all of your sin. He took it to himself. He bore the pain of it, the shame of it, the reproach of it, because it was the will of God, and because it was his will, and because he is the Son of God, because he is the successful Savior, he could actually take away those sins in his own body on the tree. And because of that, now we can magnify the Lord without any expectation that we have to come and provide anything. All of our sins have been removed. In our experience, we can now come into the presence of God, the holiest of all, because of the blood of Jesus. That's our experience now by faith. Not only that, but when God looks at us, when he looked at us, how many sins were removed? Just the past sins? Or how about the present ones also? How about the future sins? When you stand before that throne and look upon the judge, what are you going to see there? You're going to see your Savior. And you're going to see all of your sins having been put upon him and carried away and purged and put away. And what are you going to say in that day? "The half I never knew. How could God be so gracious, so merciful to me, an ill-deserving, undeserving harlot, worthy of shame, had all my shame on me, and he lifted it off and took it away, and now I look to him as my only Savior, my only hope, all my desire. This is my salvation. I trust in no other, I want no other, I have no other advocate or plea, but that Jesus Christ died for me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've shown us how you can have mercy on sinners like us. Thank you that it was your purpose to magnify your grace, perfecting your grace and its manifestation to us in saving such unimaginably shameful sinners as we are, as I am. So shameful that we wouldn't even lift our heads to in the midst of our brethren because we're so ashamed of our own sin. And yet, you said in your word, which cannot be even exalted above your own name, that you, in our Lord Jesus Christ, by himself, purged our sins. And now we are whiter than snow. And when we see you on that day, we'll say with the rest of the saints, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Thank you, Lord. In your name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.